Please do turn with me, first of all, to the Old Testament, to the book of 1 Kings, or to the first book of Kings, 1 Kings chapter 18. And for a little bit of context, we'll read from verse 36. We're really looking today at the last few verses of the chapter from verse 41. But we'll read from verse 36. This is on page 412. And just a few things to be looking for, particularly from verse 41. What is the contrast between Ahab and Elijah? And Elijah is praying here on Mount Carmel. What can Elijah's prayer teach us? And then looking at the last couple of verses, what do you make of the last couple of verses of the chapter? 1 Kings chapter 18 at verse 36. This is God's word. At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, He is God! The Lord, He is God!" Then Elijah commanded them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let anyone get away." They seized them, and Elijah had them brought down to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered there. And Elijah said to Ahab, "Go, eat and drink, for there is the sound of a heavy rain." So Ahab went off to eat and drink, but Elijah climbed to the top of Carmel, bent down to the ground, and put his face between his knees. "Go and look towards the sea," he told his servant, and he went up and looked. "There is nothing there," he said. Seven times Elijah said, "Go back." The seventh time the servant reported, "A cloud as small as a man's hand is rising from the sea." So Elijah said, "Go and tell Ahab, hitch up your chariot and go down before the rain stops you." Meanwhile, the sky grew black with clouds, the wind rose, a heavy rain came on, and Ahab rode off to Jezreel. The power of the Lord came upon Elijah, and tucking his cloak into his belt, he ran ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel. And then please turn over with me to the book of James, and to a couple of things that James says about Elijah. It's on page 1268 of the Maroon Bibles. James chapter 5. I'm reading just from verse 16 to the end of the chapter. James 5 at verse 16. This again is God's word. "Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth, and someone should bring him back, remember this: whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death, and cover over a multitude of sins. Amen. May God bless to us these readings from his word and the preaching of that same powerful word. Do please have your Bibles open at 1 Kings 18 as we look at the last few verses of the chapter together. page 412. When I was preparing for this sermon during the past week, I came across this statement from a man called Arthur W. Pink, who has written a classic book on Elijah. And Mr. Pink says this: in this atheistic and materialistic age, God is not only not accorded his proper place in the hearts and lives of the people, but he is banished from their thoughts and virtually excluded from the world which he has made. His ordering of the seasons, his control of the elements, his regulating of the weather is now believed by none save an insignificant remnant who are regarded as fools and fanatics. Well, I think we can say guilty as charged if he wants to call us. I don't think he's actually saying he wants to be one of those fools and fanatics himself. But this came home to me and to Anne forcibly this past week on a visit to the model school on the Northland Road. We were wanting to leave some leaflets advertising our summer Bible club in August in Brook Park, but the principal said she had a problem with that and that she didn't want anything religious going to the children. I must say I was more ready for that response in the two Catholic schools that we had just visited, where we were able to leave our leaflets, but not from a state school. And as is sadly too often the case, the proper reply didn't come into my head until later. I wasn't able to say as much as I would have liked straight away, because the statement that the principal had just made against religion is actually a religious statement itself. It's one favouring the religion of atheism, or of secularism, or even multi-faithism, which isn't far from the same thing. It's one that's seeking to banish the God of the Bible from the thoughts of primary school children. But haven't we seen this past 2 weeks in 1 Kings together that God is intimately involved with the world he has made? At Elijah's word, didn't God stop the rain for 3.5 years? He is the one who controls the weather. Honest weather forecasters would say that they certainly don't. They only get to tell the weather, they don't get to make it. As the result of Elijah's prayer on Mount Carmel, we saw last week, didn't God send fire on Elijah's soaking sacrifice? He is the one true God. Baal is just a figment. God is the one who determines how he should be worshipped. He holds our lives in his hands. He wants us to talk to him, as Elijah does here several times. And he has determined to run his world in answer to our prayers. As I say, that's what we find Elijah doing towards the end, and then at the very end of chapter 18. Now, some people would say from verse 41 to the end of the chapter, that's really just an afterthought. The real action has already taken place on Mount Carmel. But those, I think, who read it right say rather that these closing verses are really the climax, because they teach us things about Elijah, things about prayer, things about God himself that we need to learn. I just want to use the title, A Cloud the Size of a Man's Hand. And it's that cloud that promises the change that's coming on the land. Because it's a man's hand, if you want to put it that way, that is reaching up to God in prayer. We always need to learn more about prayer. We always need to pray more than we actually do. So let God be our teacher as we concentrate on these half dozen verses together. Let me ask 3 questions to get at what God is teaching us here. And the first is this: why does Elijah pray? And you can see something of his posture there. We'll have something to say about that a wee bit later. Why does Elijah pray? Verse 41. And Elijah said to Ahab, go, eat and drink, for there is the sound of a heavy rain. Ahab can count himself very fortunate here. He has called the prophet of God, Elijah, the troubler of Israel. He has turned his people after another god who has just been shown to be totally useless. He has seen the one true God answer by fire. He has heard his people cry out, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. And he has seen the false prophets he encouraged being led off to their execution. God could very easily have demanded Ahab's head too. But he doesn't. And Elijah shows in verse 41 how well he knows Ahab here. As Psalm 36, which we were just singing, says, there is no fear of God at all before his eyes. So Elijah doesn't demand repentance of Ahab here. He tells his king to sustain himself, to get back to his capital city before the coming rain washes him away. And as we've seen before in this chapter, wicked King Ahab does what Elijah tells him. Now, you and I, believer, are not in the same position as Elijah, and we don't often get to speak to kings. But we do represent God to people, especially if those people are not reading God's word for themselves. We need to be sensitive to where those people are. Often God will want us to speak up, but not always. We need to encourage these folk to do what's necessary to preserve their lives. Elijah here says, go, eat and drink, while also praying that God will reveal himself powerfully and graciously to these people, so that they may see the wickedness and the lies in their lives for what they are, that they're not the truth and the uprightness that they may be fooling themselves that they are, so that they may turn from their wickedness and be saved. It's quite striking what Elijah says as he warns Ahab here, go eat and drink, for there is the sound of a heavy rain. You may be sure that Ahab doesn't hear anything, nor does any of the people. Indeed, the sky will continue as brass for some time to come. But Elijah hears it. He knows that through the shedding of the blood of these prophets, the land has been cleansed. Through the answer by fire, God has been vindicated. The people have recognized him as the true God, at least in their words. So now God can send rain again. And it is true that God can reveal himself particularly to particular people. Isn't it in one of C.S. Lewis's Narnia books? It's Lucy who can see Aslan, the Jesus, the Christ figure, whenever none of the rest of her two brothers or her sister can. If you read on into 2 Kings, it seems Elisha can see the chariots and the horsemen of the Lord protecting him, protecting his servant, even when other people can't see them. At an earlier stage in Israel's history, we're told of the men of Issachar, one of the particular tribes of Israel, that they could understand the times, that they knew what Israel should do. God is active in his world through familiarity with his word, through faith in his Son, in his ways. We too can develop a sensitivity, a wisdom about what God will do next. And you can see the contrast clearly in the next verse. between the man of God and the man of the world. Verse 42. So Ahab went off. Literally it says, Ahab went up to eat and drink, but Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel to pray. Ahab seems to be thinking nothing of the slaughter of his favorite prophets. Elijah knows that there's still work to be done. But it's at this point that we need to ask the question, why does Elijah pray at all? If you look back to the very first verse of chapter 18, you'll see God's promise. God says to Elijah, "Go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land." So surely this is going to take place without Elijah praying about it. I don't want to push this too far, but do you think Elijah actually wants rain? There may be something in his mind that is resisting that. It's a bit like the position the DUP MPs occupy in Westminster at the moment. While the Conservatives have a very slim majority, they need the DUP to keep them afloat. As long as there's no rain, Elijah enjoys a position of real importance because he is the one who has stopped the rain. But once the rain comes again, his position will diminish. Now, I'm not sure whether there's any of that or not, but Elijah's posture on the mountain does reveal deep humility. It said that that is the posture that a slave would take before his master, especially when he's aware of having done something wrong. So this is Elijah. This is the one who has just faced down the prophets of Baal. And yet he is humbling himself before the living God. He's crying out to God. James tells us, Elijah prayed earnestly. And that's what we see here. Elijah knows God is going to send rain, so he's got to get behind that. He's got to support that. And that really tells us just what prayer is. The Shorter Catechism defines prayer this way. Prayer is an offering up of our desires to God for things agreeable to his will, in the name of Christ, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. Elijah knows that rain is God's will, and so he asks for what is agreeable to God's will. It's like Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not my will, but your will be done, he prays, even though he knows that will involve unmentionable suffering. Prayer is a costly thing. It's not just getting what we want. It's a humbling thing. It involves surrendering our will to God's will. Prayer is saying that God knows what he's doing, and that we want it his way. Perhaps that's why we don't see so many of our prayers answered, because we spend too much time telling God what we think he should do, rather than trusting him, trying to understand from his word what he will do. So often God wants us to see our dependence on him by asking him for what we need, for what we believe he wants. And I think you can see that even in the life of Jesus. Surely it's a done deal that Jesus will become world king. And yet, what does the Father say to the Son in Psalm 2, where the Father is speaking to the Son in that psalm? He says, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession." I wonder how many of us, when we get to the end of our life here, we'll say that we prayed too much. God wants to involve us in his plans. God wants to build our prayers into his purposes. So that's why Elijah prays. God is shaping him through this. Secondly, let me ask, what does Elijah's prayer teach us? What does Elijah's prayer teach us? Let me make a few different points, most of them beginning with the letter P so that you can remember them. First of all, posture. Verse 42 again. So Ahab went off to eat and drink, but Elijah climbed to the top of Carmel, bent down to the ground, and put his face between his knees. The Bible tells us of more than one posture that God's people use in prayer. Recently, the Synod has instructed us to pray in public, standing if we can, since that recognizes God's authority, and that is good and right. But we do have the example of Daniel kneeling 3 times a day to pray, and of Jesus kneeling, if not prostrate, in Gethsemane, as well as Elijah here. I do think the posture is important, because it reminds us who is king and who is his servant. But we need to bow our hearts as well as our heads to the will of God for us. Posture. The second P, maybe you can think of a better word, is perspicacity. I realize that's not a word that you use every day. It means discernment or understanding. Look at verse 43. Go and look towards the sea, he told his servant, and he went up and looked. There's nothing there, he said. 7 times Elijah said, go back. The 7th time the servant reported, a cloud as small as a man's hand is rising from the sea. So Elijah said, go and tell Ahab, hitch up your chariot and go down before the rain stops you. Elijah understands that his praying will have an effect. And that's exactly how James summarizes what Elijah is like in prayer. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. And that's why Elijah keeps sending the servant back to see if there's been any change. If we appreciated the righteousness of Christ that clothes us more, and if we understood that our prayers do change things, even change us, would we be more given to prayer? I believe that Satan wants us to do anything, absolutely anything, other than pray. There are spiritual forces working against us praying. Let me just show you that. Keep your finger in 1 Kings and turn over with me to Daniel just for a moment. Page 948. Daniel chapter 10. We do know Daniel is a man of prayer. And Daniel has been praying in these chapters, especially for the return of God's people from exile. And if you look at verse 12, Daniel chapter 10, verse 12, this is a messenger, possibly an angel, who has been sent to Daniel. Then he continued, do not be afraid, Daniel, since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to them. But, and then he goes on to talk about there has been a delay in the answer to this prayer. The spiritual forces that lie behind the Persian kingdom have slowed down the messenger. So I'm not going to go into that anymore. It's quite a difficult passage. But when we pray, even when we're praying according to God's will, as Daniel is here, there is a spiritual battle taking place. But Alfred Lord Tennyson was right when he said, more things are wrought by prayer than this world dreams of. If you come back again to 1 Kings 18, posture, perspicacity, just understanding what prayer does, A third P is precision. Obviously, Elijah is looking for a change in the atmosphere to tell him that rain is on the way. And again, as James explains, he is praying that the heavens give rain. It's a precise prayer. It's an exact prayer. It's a very specific prayer. Again, perhaps some of our prayers may fail because they're not precise. Some of our prayers may be too small or too safe, but others of our prayers may be so general as not really to aim at any target at all. We can often ask God, when we can't think of anything else to say, to bless this person or that person. There's nothing wrong with the word bless. Bless is a covenant word, and it's for covenant people. But maybe we need to be more precise. Again, let me take you somewhere else other than 1 Kings. If you look over to Philippians chapter 1, you can find this in other places in Paul's letters. This is just one example. Philippians chapter 1, page 1230. Just look at verse 9. Philippians 1, verse 9. Paul says, "And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Now, Paul is praying with precision. He's praying about the minds of the Christians in Philippi, about their hearts, about their actions, that all of these may be in line with the love of Jesus Christ. It's a spiritual prayer, but it's a very practical and a very precise prayer. But I think coming back again to 1 Kings 18, the P that most marks this prayer is perseverance. "Go and look towards the sea," he told his servant, and he went up and looked. "There's nothing there," he said. Seven times Elijah said, "Go back." The seventh time the servant reported, "A cloud as small as a man's hand is rising from the sea." We've only read about a verse and a half there. The writer could have taken more space with this. He could have replayed the arduous process of Elijah praying and the servant going and checking the sky and coming back and reporting back 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 times. Why does God answer immediately before the false prophets and only after this long process the second time? I was glad to hear another preacher ask the same question and give the answer, "I really don't know." There's much about God that does exceed our small minds, but there are rules which God has put in place by which he works, by which the world works. And one of those rules is that we must keep on going on. We must persevere. And really, that's the theme of the whole book of Hebrews in the New Testament. Again, let me refer to you to a verse outside 1 Kings, Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7. It's on page 1256. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. This is talking about Jesus praying himself. "During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission." So prayer is not just something, just words that you speak without any feeling at all. If Jesus needs to pray with loud cries and tears, It doesn't mean that we work ourselves up into an emotional state, but if it's required in the circumstances because of what we're praying for, well, then that's the way we need to pray. Prayer does take something out of us, but it's building something into us as well. It's building dependence on God, obedience to Him, trust in His Word. Learn from God's Word. Learn from the prayers that you find everywhere in God's Word, especially from that pattern prayer that Jesus teaches us all to pray, what it is that God wants us to pray for. And keep on praying. You don't need to use those words, but keep on praying till you see something happening. That's what Elijah's doing. A cloud the size of a man's hand rising into the sky. God's small answer. And that's sometimes how the answer begins. But it's the promise of something far greater. In the same way, we need to keep on and on presenting Jesus to those we want to see saved. I take comfort from the fact that Elijah's presenting the message to Ahab on more than one occasion. Keep on presenting the message till people ask us to leave. Or don't, till God actually changes them. I came across this solemn quote from Spurgeon the other day. To have no conversions is a very dreadful thing. But to be at ease without seeing conversions is at all times more dreadful. But one point that doesn't start with P, and that is grace. Coming back again to 1 Kings 18. You see, Elijah isn't heard here because of his much praying. Nor is he heard as if there's something magical about the number 7. Once he reaches the number 7, the door just springs open. No, Elijah is heard because God is pleased to answer his prayer. He's heard because God is gracious. When God answers any of our prayers with yes, with no, as he does to Jesus in Gethsemane, or with wait, it's because he wants to show us how kind, how merciful he is. We cannot manipulate God into getting what we want. But because he is our loving Father in heaven, the Father of all who believe in him, he wants to give us the gifts that he knows we really need. The final question I want to ask is, why does Elijah run? Why does Elijah run? Look again, verse 44. Look at the concern that Elijah has for Ahab. As soon as he hears about the cloud appearing, he says to the servant, go and tell Ahab, hitch up your chariot and go down before the rain stops you. Not content with warning him once, he sends his servant with clear instructions. I'm sure up the mountain, Elijah was praying for Ahab, as well as praying for rain. Verse 45. Meanwhile, the sky grew black with clouds, the wind rose, a heavy rain came on, and Ahab rode off to Jezreel. Again, for the third time in the chapter, Ahab follows Elijah's directions. Because the ground is so hard after 3.5 years of drought, it will more likely produce flash floods. Ahab is in danger of being swept away. The power of the Lord came upon Elijah, and tucking his cloak into his belt, he ran ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel. This is the amazing conclusion to the chapter. This is no fluke. It's not just that Elijah is good at running. This is something supernatural. This is another miracle like the ravens and the resurrection of the widow's boy, and the reduction of the altar to ash. And nor is it a short sprint. It's about 17 miles from Carmel to Jezreel. And Elijah runs ahead of the chariot the whole way. But why? What is God saying here? Although Ahab is a wicked and idolatrous man, the king, this is what we could call a second chance for Ahab. Just put yourself in Ahab's seat in that chariot. God is showing Ahab beyond contradiction that Elijah is his man. He has brought the fire. He has brought the rain. Look what he's doing now. And God is telling Ahab in no uncertain terms that if he wants to save his life, he needs to follow Elijah from now on. When his chariot reaches Jezreel, he'll be faced with a choice. Will he choose his godless wife and her failed religion? Or will he choose this godly prophet through whom spectacular fire and essential rain falls? You may have heard this message many times. You may be able to quote verses from the Bible in your head. But if you haven't yet closed with this offer of salvation, your situation is as desperate as Ahab's. Why should God reach out to such a scoundrel as Ahab? Why should Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, still reach out to Judas? Why is God even now reaching out to you? Because he is a God of grace who does not want the guilty to be condemned, but to be pardoned and washed clean. That's why his spotless son, with whom Elijah himself will discuss these things on another mountain, that's why his spotless son hung naked and abandoned in the dark on the cross, so that you might be saved. Whoever you are, whatever you've done or haven't done, God's salvation is for all who will own up to our sin, to our idol worship, and who will pursue a relationship with this spectacular Savior. Will you choose the faith of Elijah or the foolishness of Ahab? We have no record that Ahab does what God is offering for him to do. And if you have the faith of Elijah through Jesus, will you lead Ahab's, you know, home by the way of the cross? Let's stand, let's talk to God together. Our Father, we thank you for these verses that we've just been studying. We realize they're quieter than the contest on Carmel, but they are still marked with your imprint. We do thank you for the compassion of Elijah, for his humility, for his prayer, and for his power. Lord, we pray that you would plant those things in our lives by your Spirit. We pray too that we may see your amazing grace here, even to such a wicked man as Ahab. Help those of us who know your grace in our lives never to cease marveling at what you have done for us in Jesus. May we present that grace to others who still don't know you. And Lord, may any who are still like Ahab now not continue in that headstrong disobedience, but may they instead cry out, "Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner." For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.